in our culture, we have this notion often that science, whatever that is the bottom line. And people will say things like, well, what's the science behind this? Or this is evidence-based. And that opens up this huge issue of how do you justify truth claims? How do you know anything? Now, a lot of the spokespeople for the way of science are atheists. And what they say is that science has disproven God. There's no scientific evidence for God. And if you want to be religious or spiritual, that's fine. But there's no factual basis for any of it.
This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast equipping you to defend your faith. Here's your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
We live in a time where suffering and evil have seemingly taken center stage once more. It is not to say that there is anything really new going on, for suffering and evil have always been with us. But the pandemic and the tragic large-scale urban rioting have brought these challenging concepts to the forefront of our attention once again. It is as if we live in the opening scenes of a movie, a world devastated by war and strife. We are a people in search of a hero, a savior, but don't know where to turn or from where our salvation will arise. It is necessary for us as Christians, once again, to think deeply about the problem of evil and suffering in relation to our faith in Christ. Science does not have all the answers, and politics has fallen short of providing coherent answers and responses to the current crises. Recently, Bill Nye, popularly known as the Science Guy, posted in social media a short presentation about the science behind skin color. He concludes his short presentation by saying, "We are all one species," as if to suggest this is sufficient grounds for us to treat one another with kindness and civility. It is not. Our cultural perceptions of science are mistaken if we think methods for investigating the physical world can solve all of our current problems. We have known we are one species for quite some time, but that has not stemmed the tides of racism, violence, murder, hatred, and strife between human beings. Scientific classification schemes about biological life fall short of being able to proclaim any sort of moral oughtness regarding how we should conduct ourselves or treat our neighbors. Modern material science takes little or no account of God and dismisses human sin as an antiquated description of our condition. Popularizers of science suggest we are merely organized blobs of mud, or a biological thin film, or accidental collocations of atoms, purposely drifting along on a solitary lump of rock and metal around a ho-hum ordinary star. No one is coming to save us from ourselves. But as Christians in this difficult time, what do we say? How do we respond? What do we do? How are we to react to the challenges of social unrest? How are we to counter the cultural fears and uncertainty about the pandemic or divisive politics? And finally, how do we think through and respond to the problems of evil and suffering? As the book of Job asks, where can wisdom be found? Recall that Job began his lament by cursing the day of his birth. He calls blackness to terrify that day. As professor of Old Testament John E. Hartley suggests in his commentary on Job, this terror Job is invoking is, quote, an uncanny feeling that causes every fiber of one's being to shudder, leaving one powerless. If this incantation is effective, Hartley notes, that day would never rise again from the sterile blackness of chaos, end quote. Hartley points out that in the context of the ancient Near East, a birth, quote, participates in the victory of cosmos over the forces of chaos. In celebration of that victory, a joyful shout breaks the stillness of night, proclaiming that a new life has been conceived and darkness has been defeated, end quote. But Job is in the throes of such misery and suffering that he wants the celebration of his own nativity to be undone. No joyful shouting, please. Let that night be sterile instead. Job calls in the professionals to curse his birthday, quote, those prepared to stir up Leviathan, end quote, the monster beast that delights to turn order into chaos. And indeed, this Leviathan never rests. As the god of this age, the dragon of old, and Satan, he is constantly seeking to turn God's order into chaos, to turn our lives into chaos and destruction, and to steal, rob, kill, and destroy. He tempted Job, Peter, David, and Jesus himself. But at the end of the book of Job, we discover that neither Job nor his friends spoke what was right concerning God's actions and nature. As God asks Job, quote, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, end quote. Genesis recalls God creating light, creating order, out of the void, out of nothing, out of darkness. And there was great angelic rejoicing when he did so. The only pleasing human speech to God in the entire book of Job comes from when Job says, quote, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, end quote. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, quote, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. End quote. We are weak, but Jesus is strong. When God transforms and redeems the chaos, bringing order from disorder, light from darkness, there will be much singing and rejoicing. But how exactly can Jesus answer the questions of our time? How does a comprehensive understanding of the Christian faith apply to the darkness by which we are surrounded? Where is God? Why does he appear to be silent? What does cosmology have to do with ethics and morality? What about science? How shall we then live? In the spirit of C.S. Lewis and Narnia, my next guest on the Apologetics Profile podcast has a book that is extremely helpful in doing battle with the dragons of our time. On this two-part episode of the Apologetics Profile podcast, we speak with author, apologist, and professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary, Dr. Doug Groteis about his 2010 book, Christian Apologetics. This book is a must if you wish to battle the principalities and powers of our age. It provides a comprehensive treatise on the Christian worldview and how Christ and our faith in Christ inform and can turn and transform the darkness of this present age into the light and love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us gird ourselves with the appropriate armor and take our place in the rank and file of the kingdom of the heavens for such a time as this. Doug Groteis.
Yeah, I'm very happy to be here. I am a professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. I've been serving there since 1993, and I had a degree called Apologetics and Ethics. It's a master's degree. I've written 12 books. My first book was called Unmasking the New Age, which interestingly was a best-selling book and got me into the world of publishing and opened up a lot of ministry opportunities for me. My real passion is to teach, preach, and write, to defend Christianity as true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life. So that's basically my short story.
And I know as I was reading your book that we will be talking about today, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, you say within it that this was your magnum opus. Was that you went through quite an extensive period of writing and research for this? How long did this take for you to put together? What obviously a labor of love. And what was the background in getting this book together? How many years in the making?
My mentor, Gordon Lewis, who taught at Denver Seminary for many years, he was my predecessor, said that if you teach a subject for 10 years, you should be able to write a textbook on it.
Mm.
So I took that seriously. And in 2003, I got a contract to write an apologetics book, and I thought it would take me about 3 years, but it ended up taking me 8.5 years.
Wow.
And it became about three times longer than I thought it would be.
Wow. Is it just out in hardback now still? Is there a paperback edition coming?
I don't think there'll be a paperback. The hardback is pretty reasonably priced. The book is 752 pages.
Yeah.
And it's only about $45. You can get it less for that on Amazon. You can also get a Kindle edition.
Well, and to your credit, I find that, you know, sometimes you get into these larger books and you're thinking, "Uh-oh, I hope I can read this." But your writing style was I liken it to sort of those people movers in the airport. It just keeps you going. You're on it and you're kind of in the flow, and the writing is very, it's not dry or academic. You can really flow with it. It was really well written, you know, a comfortable writing style, I thought, that made the 700 pages go by really, really smoothly.
Right. Thank you.
Yeah.
That was my goal.
Achieved.
I wanted to be very, thank you. I wanted to be very rigorous intellectually, but also readable and enjoyable to read.
Yes, absolutely. I think you checked the blocks. I mean, I would sit down to read it, and you know, my goal would be like 30 to 40 pages a day, and I ended up doing 50 to 60, sometimes 70, and I'm like, whoa, I'm already on page 100. How did that happen? So it is, I want to tell my audience not to be daunted by the size of this book, because you will find yourself reading quite a bit of it in chunks as you sit down to realize it, to read it. So that's well done. But you begin, and I thought this was an interesting place to begin with it. You say on page 16, and we can go whatever direction you want to go with this. You say, "We are all citizens of the universe, anxious travelers much of the time, passing through our days and nights in uncertainty and confusion concerning what matters most. In one sense, we are alone. No one else will live our life or die our death. Each self is unique, responsible, and indissoluble. Yet our fate is bound up with our world and our fellow travelers, each of whom has a particular way of coping with or avoiding these insistent immensities." I like that. "We are alone together." And I thought I know this came out in several years ago, but still I thought that was a very pertinent paragraph for where we are today, culturally speaking, would you say?
Yeah, I appreciate you reading that. It's funny when you write a book and it's been out for 10 years and someone reads it back to you, you think, hey, I agree with that. I sort of forgot that I wrote that. But the reason I did that was I wanted to make the book very pertinent to people's lives and these large existential questions of meaning, value, and significance, because you can write an apologetics book and deal with all the arguments and do a bang-up job, but not rhetorically invite the reader into basically a life and death struggle.
Mm.
So when I wrote that paragraph, I was trying to set things up such that people would really want to answer these questions, that they're matters of eternal concern. They're not simply intellectual debating points at all. And whatever situation we're in, we face our own limit. We face our desire for knowledge to get to the bottom of things. We want to be responsible knowers and moral agents. We want to do the right thing. And when we do the wrong thing, we want to be renewed and restored somehow.
Mm.
And the Christian message is that we are flawed. It's not just that we're finite, but we're morally flawed, and we're spiritually alienated from our Creator. So we need to come to God on His own terms, come through the mediator, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins. And the whole book really is about the Christian message.
Mm.
So I talk about a lot of things that you might say are not directly related to Christianity, such as the objectivity of truth or the arguments for God's existence. You might say, well, why not just get to the gospel? Well, yes, get to the gospel, get to the cross as soon as possible, but no sooner. So if someone thinks that everything is relative to perception or perspective, and you say, well, I want you to recognize Jesus as Lord, the person might say, well, Jesus is Lord to you. That's your take, your perspective. But I'm not really interested, but that's fine for you. And you don't just yell louder, you know, I want you to accept Jesus as Lord. You have to go back a few steps and say, there's reason to think this is true, and there is reason to believe that everything is not relative. For example, mathematical truths, 2 + 2 = 4. There's only one answer to that.
Mm.
So you need to go back to questions of truth, questions of rationality. What is a sufficient reason for believing a statement? So people say, I don't believe there is a God. I think everything is just here for no reason. Then you can say, well, have you ever considered the fine-tuning argument that there are all these constants and proportions that have to be just right? They're on a razor's edge for life to exist. You know, that couldn't have happened by chance. And even brilliant physicists will point this out. And the best explanation for that is that there is a mind behind the cosmos that tuned it up perfectly for life.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of things that need to be said. I'm writing a second edition of the book now, and I have a chapter on the atonement. I certainly talk about the atoning work of Christ to forgive our sins in the first book, but I don't really spend enough time on it. And the way that I introduce this new chapter is by saying that I want to draw every word of this book to the cross of Christ. But if someone is a relativist or doesn't believe in God or is an agnostic, or let's say they're a pantheist, they think everything is God and they're one with God already, then you've got to do some careful apologetic work such that they can fathom and accept what the gospel is for them.
Right, right. I think kind of interestingly on the topic of the cosmos there, I'm sure you, if you can remember back in August of 2017, there was a fervor about the eclipse that took place in the summer of 2017. It garnished national media attention, and it was only a partial eclipse here in Texas, but up in Illinois and throughout other places in the north part of the United States, you could see a full and total eclipse. But it gave opportunity for a lot of cosmologists and, astronomical scientists to have a few minutes in getting national media attention. And a couple of interesting juxtapositions about what you're saying there, Doug. It was interesting to hear how the cosmologists getting media time were speaking about who we are and our relationship to the cosmos. And of course, they were talking to Neil deGrasse Tyson and other popularizers of science. But the overarching meta-narrative that you would have gotten from top-tier scientists about the universe is that we, human beings, are the cosmos come to life to know itself. And it seemed to be sort of the pinnacle of where we are today with our understanding of ourselves being sort of cosmically unintended byproducts of impersonal forces and mechanisms and the laws of physics. And to some degree, I think this top-down ideology where we come to a culture that is so steeped in the with the acceptance of the authority of science in terms of determining like every question about humanity. Do you, your book reminded me of this idea of what we consider to be our cultural authority in defining ourselves. We seem to have gone the way of the physicalist materialist science in defining who we are. But materialism, I think, Doug, it cannot give an account as comprehensively as the Christian worldview. You're not going to find a book that's 700 pages on with the scale and scope of materialism as you do with Christian faith. You do talk about science and cosmology a little bit in the book, but do you see this pervading influence being the primary challenge to robust Christian apologetics today?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly one of them. And what you said contains a lot of thought worth reflecting on. And one is the question of cultural authority or who speaks for reality. And in our culture, we have this notion often that science, whatever that is the bottom line. And people will say things like, well, what's the science behind this? Or this is evidence-based. And that opens up this huge issue of how do you justify truth claims? How do you know anything? Now, a lot of the spokespeople for the way of science are atheists. And what they say is that science has disproven God. There's no scientific evidence for God. And if you want to be religious or spiritual, that's fine. But there's no factual basis for any of it. Now, you know, briefly, there's so much to say here, but first of all, there is very strong scientific evidence for the existence of God. From the fine-tuning of the universe, I go into that in great detail in Christian apologetics, and then also from the highly sophisticated mechanisms in nature, like the DNA and RNA coding system, the bacterial flagellum. You see this specified complexity. And the best way to explain that is not a mindless process of nature, but design somewhere along the line. So I'm an advocate of the intelligent design movement, which I think has just defeated atheism. Now, the universe doesn't tell us everything we need to know about God. We also need the Bible. We need God's written revelation of who he is. But that revelation itself in Romans 1, Psalm 19, Acts 14, etc., Acts 17, says that God is revealed in his creation. So we are accountable to God and we should be thankful to God. And moreover, when we study it scientifically, whether that's biology, chemistry, physics, we find evidence of God. Also, just the beauty of much of the universe tells us that there is an artist. I know of a Russian years ago who was studying the mathematical models for understanding the universe, and he was an atheist at the time. And these models were so beautiful, so compelling to him, that he realized that atheism could not be true. Now, he didn't open his Bible at that point and read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Oh, that's it. That's it. Now I believe. He looked to God's creation, which spoke of the creator. But we have this narrative out there that science tells us everything we need to know, which is not true. And secondly, that a particular scientist is an authority on matters about which he knows nothing.
Mm.
So go back to Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant scientists of all time, in his area, will say bizarre things philosophically that make no sense at all, like the universe created itself. Well, nothing can create itself because it would have to precede itself in existence to create itself. This makes no sense. Or he and other people will go way beyond their disciplines
mm-hmm.
because they have this materialist presupposition. It's not that the science demands, whether it's astronomy or physics, it demands that the universe is nothing but matter and energy in various combinations.
Right.
This is a philosophy they bring to their perspective. And I like to go back to one of my favorite social scientists, Thomas Sowell, who says that expertise is not transferable. So you may be an absolute expert on physics. You may have forgotten more about physics than I ever knew. However, when you start saying that the universe created itself, if you assume that science can tell us everything we need to know about reality, then you've gone wrong. I mean, even the values that encourage good science do not come directly from any scientific theory or any scientific investigation.
Right.
What about be honest in sharing your data? You know, what molecule told you that?
Mm-hmm.
Did you see a pattern in the sky that spelled that out for you?
Right.
No, that's the intuition of a moral value. It's actually a priori. It's not based on evidence. Mm-hmm. It's not based on empirical evidence. It's based on a rational intuition.
Right.
And here I want to commend my friend J.P. Moreland's book, which came out about a year ago, called Scientism and Secularism.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a wonderful
it is.
Philosophy of science. Science is terrific. Scientism is terrible.
It is. And the distinction is important, Doug, because so much of what passes for science, if you pick up Stephen Hawking's book or a Lawrence Krauss or Martin Rees
right.
or Leonard Susskind or Sean Carroll seems to be the leading popularizer of physics and cosmology today, or Carl Sagan mm-hmm. decades ago.
Right.
The overall general pronouncement is this subtle and sometimes not so subtle scientism, the idea, mm-hmm. the belief that science can and does explain everything. And those things that it can't explain are peripheral, unimportant. I think Sean Carroll calls them brute facts. There are certain brute facts of the universe, and we should stop asking why questions about them. But of course, yeah. there's no subatomic structure in the known world that, you know, Neil Armstrong didn't come back from the moon and declare that the moon tells us that we must be methodological or philosophical naturalists.
Exactly.
There's
right.
nothing in nature that prohibits the way nature is investigated, in other words, right?
Right. And if you look at the development of science in the Western world, we talk about the scientific revolution in the 17th and 18th centuries in Europe, but actually it's preceded by the development of science in the Middle Ages, as people like Alfred North Whitehead and more recently Rodney Stark have pointed out. And that's not an accident. It's because people believe that the universe was rational, was knowable, that we were put here to understand it, that it's not so sacred that you can't investigate it and harness it for human good. And in Christian apologetics, I think I give about 8 presuppositions that are needed for scientific development that actually come right out of Christian theism.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to engage in scientific practices, you have to presuppose some ideas that you cannot find in materialism, such as the universe. Why should it be knowable if it's just here and we are impersonal byproducts of a mindless process? There'd be no reason to think we would know things, or that we would know things beyond what's needed for mere survival. That just doesn't fit. So a big part of the apologetic effort is to properly understand the nature of science, the philosophy of science, and then see what science tells us about reality. It tells us that there is a beginning to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And it tells us in physics that the universe is fine-tuned for human life. When you look at biology, you see that merely Darwinian processes could not have produced something like the genetic code. It's just mathematically impossible.
Right. And if you want to sort of put it in a modern framework, it's hard to go from the top-notch theories of inflation about the early universe, you know, Alan Guth in the 80s, and then, you know, his inflationary theory that tries to explain how the universe got a beginning. But going from very complicated physics about the early universe to, say, something like the laws of logic, that, as you say, it seems like if you're going to even talk about the beginning of the universe, you have to assume the laws of logic, certain mathematical laws, as you say, the intelligibility of the universe. But these things that are axiomatic to understanding the universe cannot finally be explained by science itself, correct?
Right, right. These are aspects of intuitive, rational knowledge, and they're every bit as legitimate as statements like the Earth is round, the Earth revolves around the sun. But we simply know them in different ways. And moreover, if the cosmos, for no reason, eventually ended up in knowers and human beings, then we have no reason to trust our senses or our intuitions. But on the Christian view, we were created in the image and likeness of God, and that involves rationality, creativity, and so on. So there is a fit between humans and the universe that is given to us by our creator and our designer. And that provides a foundation and a basis for scientific enterprise. Mm-hmm. I've got a quote in my book, Christian Apologetics by Richard Lewontin.
Yes.
It's a very telling quote. He said it in the New York Times back, I think, in 96. He says, "We side with materialism no matter what, even if it produces counterintuitive results, even if we have to give just so stories, even if science has led to some horrific moral propositions. We do so because the alternative is unthinkable. We can't let a divine foot in the door." And there's so much wrong with that quote. I'm not going to go into all of it. I deal with it in the book. But it's not a divine foot in the door. It's a theistic, rational basis for scientific enterprise.
Yes.
And
yes.
Naturalism, materialism can never come up with anything like that. And I don't know if I do in Christian Apologetics. I also do this in my book, Truth Decay. You've got some atheists that admit this, like Richard Rorty will say, or Patricia Churchland, why think that natural selection would select for knowledge? The only thing natural selection selects for is reproductive success.
That's it.
And the more honest atheists, like Patricia Churchland, Richard Rorty, and even Darwin himself, said, you know, why should I trust the deliverances of my mind when I'm a mere animal and I wasn't designed to know anything? That's sometimes called Darwin's doubt. He said it in a letter to a friend of his. I quoted, I think, in several of my books. So what we're doing here is what's called negative apologetics. We're taking a non-Christian worldview, in this case, secular materialism or physicalism, naturalism, and saying, can it explain the basis and development of science? No. Can it explain the intelligibility of the universe and our rational intuitions? No. Can it deliver objective, universal, absolute moral principles on the basis of scientism? No. Now, that doesn't mean there's no material universe or that,
right,
that even atheistic scientists cannot discover truth about the cosmos. They can. But when they become reductionistic and say the universe is nothing but matter and energy in undesigned configurations, that's when they go wrong. And that's where we say, no, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things are made through Him, the Logos, really the logic of the universe. That's John 1.
You mentioned Rodney Stark, the sociologist, in his work, The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western success. And this is coming from Stark, who is not a believer. He says, he's talking about, this is on page 99 of your book, how does the Christian worldview address the nature of the universe and matters of scientific discovery? And Stark says, the universities, our educational system in the U.S., in the West, was not an eruption of secular thinking, but, quote, the culmination of many centuries of systematic progress by medieval scholastics, sustained by that uniquely Christian 12th century invention, the university. This development was rooted in the Christian belief that nature is rationally knowable and should be investigated and used for the common good and the glory of God. And so the whole foundation, Doug, the whole reason that science makes sense in a holistic concept is not something that materialism or a methodological or a philosophical naturalism can finally explain, as you've done this. How do you see, in your research and experience in teaching, mentioned, I think it's in, page 147, you're talking about the Gospel of John. And of course, you're getting into the supremacy, John's emphasis of the supremacy of Jesus in his narrative. In your experience teaching and writing and lecturing, how do you see Jesus figuring into all of this? Because sometimes I think, and this is just an observation, that sometimes, you know, getting right to who Jesus is seems to be something that, depending on what kind of apologist or discussion you're having, it seems sometimes that Jesus can be, we don't begin with Jesus, maybe we end up there, but we don't usually start with him. I say we, apologists, maybe sometimes, unless you're talking about the resurrection. How do you see Jesus figuring into the centrality of Jesus in apologetics?
Right. I think everything needs to be brought back to Jesus in the right way and at the right time. I think of something that happened several years ago. I was talking to a fellow in a public place. I didn't know him very well. He was an acquaintance. And he was actually pretty abrasive, pretty nasty. And I didn't get nasty back. I just kind of laughed. And he was an atheist. And he said he was an atheist because he didn't want to be a jerk like me. And he didn't use the word jerk. Mm. And I laughed. And I said, well, ever heard of intelligent design or fine-tuning? No. I said, well, go on YouTube and look up some videos on intelligent design. Now, I didn't talk to him after that, but a friend of mine knew him better than I did. And he said he looked at those and he was impressed by that. Now, that's as far as it went. I don't know what happened to the guy, but I think at that point, if he said, I'm an atheist because I don't want to be a jerk like you, if I said, well, you know, you can become a Christian by confessing your sins and accepting Jesus as Savior, may not have been the right time to say that. Mm. But maybe it is. In fact, there's another situation where a man was witnessing to a friend, and this man knew of my work. I don't know if I had met him before, and he came over to me and said, oh, this is great. Dr. Grotheis, you're an apologist. I'm witnessing my friend here. And he introduced the friend to me. And so I listened to him, and I asked him where he was at, and seemed like he thought all religions taught the same thing. All religions lead to God. So I started to address that, and I think also he wondered about the reliability of the New Testament. And his friend just wanted him to become a Christian. Just, well, you know, you're raising these issues because you don't want to believe. You don't want to submit yourself to the authority of God. And I thought, that's true, but I'm not sure this is the best time to do that. Mm. But the next time I saw the two of them in the same place, the unbeliever had become a believer.
Wow.
Now, I don't know exactly what all had happened and how much apologetics the unbeliever was able to understand or needed. So I'm not saying that you have to engage in this very careful method and make sure you check off all the boxes until you get to the gospel. Mm-hmm. You may be able to jump right there. And also, I think if someone is presented with Christianity, even if they're an atheist, they need to know what Christianity is. Mm-hmm. This is called notitia, the doctrine. What is the doctrine, even if they don't believe it? And many people don't know what the gospel is. Many people in churches don't know what the gospel is. They don't know that we are not in Christianity saved by doing good works, as we're saved through the the merits of Jesus by his atoning sacrifice, and that we receive that by faith alone, and it's a gift. Mm. It's of grace. So even if someone's a hardcore atheist, they need to know that is the message.
Mm.
And then if they say, okay, I get the message, but I don't think I'm a sinner, and I don't think there is a God. Well, then you don't just say the message over again.
Mm-hmm.
You say, okay, let's consider what's in front of you. Like, hold out your hand. Take a look at it. Do you know what's going on in your body with DNA and RNA? Do you know this is a sophisticated informational system,
mm-hmm.
sophisticated than any computer humans have created? How did that get there? You know, something like that.
Mm-hmm. So it is a case by case in terms of how you present Christ, whether in the foreground or in the background, so mm-hmm. to say. When I write, I love to use verses without reference. So I'll make a colloquial paraphrasing of a verse of scripture or something in what I say or what I write. There's a subtlety and a nuance there that doesn't overwhelm or confront, but then sometimes the mm-hmm. overwhelming confrontation is precisely the style that Jesus will use with people, like with Paul, you know, or,
right.
But then other times he's very gentle. And so it's just a matter of having that nuanced wisdom that we are quick to neglect. I talked to a biblical scholar, John Walton, about a month ago about the book of Job, and it boils down to God's wisdom. And here you have three of Job's friends talking about what God is like, what God does, and Job's perception of God. And none of them are actually right in this regard. You get to the end of the mm-hmm. chapter and you find that God is correcting their knowledge about him. And so it seems to me, Doug, that there's a necessity in our apologetic. This kind of brings me to my next topic I'd like to discuss with you about suffering. You've been through, I know personally, you've been through some recently and have written a book on the difficulties and the tragedies that you've experienced. But I think, and in the end of your book, you have an appendix to evil and the problem of suffering. But it seems like the more deliberate you become in the proclamation of gospel truth, whether it's apologetics or through the pulpit or just in a coffee shop or whatever, it seems like you will in this world have suffering. How do you see suffering going hand in hand with apologetics, and how is it tempers our approach, doesn't it, would you say?
Yes. Well, there are at least two things. One is the problem of evil, and that is, how do we square these propositions? One, God is all good. Two, God is all powerful. And three, there is evil. And there's a lot to be done on that philosophically. I've got a 35-page chapter on that. And what it boils down to, difficult to put this into a nutshell, but we have good evidence that there is a creator, designer, good God of the universe from natural theology.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got evidence, whatever evil is in the world. And then we have the evidence of the New Testament and the life, teachings, and achievements of Jesus. And that tells us that God identifies with our sufferings. He came to earth in the incarnation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he went to the cross. He suffered the worst suffering imaginable as an innocent victim, to deliver us from evil, to defeat Satan, to pay our debt, to take our punishment. And he rose again from the dead. So if that account is true, and there are compelling reasons to think that it is, then there is hope for the universe. There is hope for individuals. And the worst suffering possible brought about the greatest redemption. So you start to develop a theodicy, or trying to explain God's ways to human beings. And then also, secondly, you can develop a theology and a practice of suffering. Christianity gives more meaning to suffering than any other worldview, mm-hmm. easily,
mm-hmm.
because it teaches that it's a good world, it's gone wrong, but God has invaded it and rescued it through the achievements of Jesus. And Jesus has a courage, in a sense, or the forcefulness to say, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And Christ took up his cross for us. And then we can deny ourselves, deny our self-centeredness, our sinfulness, and follow him into the best kind of life possible. So we have a strong intellectual reason to believe God is all good, God is all powerful, even though there is evil. And we ground that in natural theology and the achievements of Jesus. And we believe that whatever God allows as evil in the world serves some greater purpose. But then we have the existential realities of learning to suffer well. Suffering is a skill to be learned. It's not something you seek out. That would be masochism, and that's unhealthy. You know, right. That's wrong.
Right.
However, we're all going to suffer in the world. And some suffering is due to our being Christians, defending, proclaiming, living out the gospel, and there are people being persecuted and suffering horribly in the world for the gospel. Some suffering is more inexplicable, as was the case with my first wife, Rebecca, who was diagnosed with a rare form of dementia back in 2014. She was a brilliant woman. She wrote two books. She co-edited a major academic book called Discovering Biblical Equality. She was an editor. She edited every word of that big apologetics book you've been referring to, Christian Apologetics.
Wow.
She was brilliant. She was smarter than I am. And she eventually lost her mental abilities. In fact, 2 years ago today, she passed away.
Wow, Doug, I didn't know
2 years
that.
Ago to this very day.
I'm sorry.
July 8th, 2018. Thank you. But that was a horrible journey. But by the grace of God, I had a theology of lament and suffering. So the biblical way of dealing with suffering is lament. And lament means to cry out to God, to voice your deepest concerns, even anger, fear, frustration, but address that to God and seek God for resolution, or seek God for the skills of enduring suffering well. So in the new edition of the book, if my editor will allow me this many more pages, I'm going to have a chapter called Lament as an Apologetic. As we suffer well through the cross of Christ, with the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new heavens, the new earth, Revelation 21:22, that becomes a witness.
Yeah,
I mean, we know Christ, I think, most fully through his suffering.
Right.
And unbelievers can come to know Christ as we suffer well, and also as we suffer with them.
Yeah.
We show empathy, concern, compassion.
Right.
Giving.
Right.
Serving.
The statistic I looked at recently, just in the United States, I don't know if it's North America or just the United States, CDC, Center for Disease Control, their stats on suicide. If you picture Major League Baseball stadium, Wrigley Field, for example, I think it's 40,000 seat capacity. That many people a year in the U.S. take their own lives for various reasons. And we see this, there's been the news because of the lockdown. There's been a increase in suicide rates across the country because of what's been going on. Right. And there's this sense of despair and purposelessness in the midst of suffering that many people are coming to grips with for the first time. It's not that these things haven't been there. It's just that we haven't looked at them squarely in the face and have confronted despair and hopelessness. And I find time and time again, I mean, my experience in dealing with non-believers is limited, I would say, but in the last 4 or 5 years, I've talked to a lot of atheists and skeptics, many of whom used to be Christians. But I think the one thing that is often missing from their criticisms of Christianity or in their defenses of whatever is true is, how do you meaningfully process through suffering? And that's just where the materialistic worldview, science, atheism, you talk about the other alternative worldviews in your book, that the idea of nirvana is to try to eliminate this idea of suffering altogether, to pretend it's illusory. But that's impractical because of the nature of, we all know of what suffering is. But your book does a great job, I think, in giving that sum total argument that, you know, as I'm reading this and from what James told me, I realized that, my gosh, he's as you're writing this, you're dealing with your own difficulties in your own personal life. But it is the hope of Jesus right. Christ that enables you to, as you just said, persevere through this. And it seems like, I think a robust apologetic, as you say, would be this idea of letting people see how the Christians lament. It's not just, oh, I got the kalam down, or, oh, I got the moral argument down, or I've got Anselm all figured out. I've got the ontological.
That's hard.
It is.
The ontological argument's the toughest argument. That's a hard one.
It is. It is. But I think, Doug, that's what, you know, I've talked to so many atheists who see and know these arguments sometimes better than Christians do. But really what they're doing is I don't know exactly what the cloud of witnesses is that Paul speaks of, or the writer of Hebrews speaks of, but certainly part of those witnesses, part of those people that are watching us, are watching to see how we live. And I think that God puts us on display, as Paul says, right? That we are on display, and it's not always pretty. How do we handle our difficulties?
No, right. Well, God gives us so many resources. Christ is the ultimate hope, the ultimate strength that we have. And I wrote a book called Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. It came out about 2.5 years ago. And that book is an apologetic. In fact, it proposed that it would have compared the Christian view of suffering with two other worldviews. And my editor said, you don't really need that chapter because the whole book is an apologetic. And I thought that was wise. Eventually, I want to get that material published. I'm at the stage in my career where my motto is never an unpublished thought, or at least never an unpublished good thought, right?
Yeah.
But there's a very helpful book on this by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he makes this point that Christianity, Christ himself, gives us the best resources to suffer well, and we need to learn how to lament well. Scripture says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance, both. And about a year and a half ago, I remarried Kathleen. In fact, we're on her homestead right now. Hello. And it's a new season of life for me right now. It's really much more a season of dancing than of mourning. And even today, as I think back 2 years when I was with Becky, when she left her body to be with the Lord, I think of the new wife I have and the joy that she brings me and the possibilities we have as a couple. But let me give you one account I think that might summarize some of this pretty well, which concerns Becky. We were driving to a restaurant once and Becky was lamenting her condition. And I said, well, Becky, it's not forever. Eventually we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no tears, no pain. You can dance and sing. And she looked at me with these huge sad eyes and said, but Doug, is it really true? And Rebecca could never remember a time when she didn't trust Christ as her savior. And she had never had extreme doubts before, but something like dementia really tears up your world.
Yes.
And affects your brain. So my response to her may seem a little strange, but bear with me. I said, Becky, do you think I'm smart? She said, yes. And then I said, do you remember that big apologetics book? Yes. I said, you edited every word of that and you believed all the arguments. And I assure you that Christianity is true and we will be together in the new heavens and the new earth. And that helped her. That satisfied her. That wasn't the end of her struggles by any means. The end of her struggle was when she went to be with her Savior and Lord. But that shows how significant apologetics can be, not just for eggheads, not just for people who love to argue and debate and read difficult books and all that, but for people in the press of suffering. Because Becky and I, we were married 34 years, and we fought hard for our worldview. We didn't just coast. We never coasted. So we were thinking about problem of evil, and I was writing apologetics books, and she was writing on theology of gender, and we worked hard. So when I could tell her, Becky, you believed all those arguments, I assure you that Christianity is true. That had a big impact on her, and it did for me too, because through the worst of the time with Becky's decline, I didn't feel God's presence. It seemed like he wasn't doing or he was tormenting us. So I told him so. You know, I said, God, I'm angry. I mean, it got worse than that. I talk about it in the book. And I don't advise rage towards God at all. Rage is of the flesh. But God is a loving and forgiving God, and he knows the beginning from the end, and we don't. So my background as a Christian philosopher in apologetics was pivotal, was crucial for how I suffered through this extremely difficult journey, and how she suffered through it as well.
Wow. That's quite a story, Doug. That's amazing. It reminds me of, you know, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. He was dead set on, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then he undergoes right. his own trial and tribulation, suffering, and ultimately imprisonment. And he then is questioning, are you the one? Mm-hmm. You know, and it seems like God's choicest servants are those that are most acquainted with their own weaknesses, whether they be doubts or physical ailments.
Right.
It just seems like right. everybody in Scripture through whom God has spoken exhibits exactly what the Apostle Paul says, that the light of Christ, the glory of God, shines through broken vessels. Mm-hmm. It's not shining through perfect people, because who can relate to a perfect human being? Nobody.
Mm-hmm. But unless you're Jesus.
But
yeah.
But
of a kind.
Right. When we share Christian truth with people, if we do not, I think, lay bare ourselves in terms of our own frailty and our own fallibleness and our own sinfulness and our own imperfections and our own falling short in whatever way, the world's going to find our message lacking. Well, how are you dealing with your own suffering? You're condemning me, but how do you process through that? How do you, what's the plank in your own eye? What do you trip over? What do you stumble over? What do you struggle with? And I think the more I've been open about my own struggle with, I've had lifelong depression, which is, it's not physically debilitating, but there are so many manifestations of it that do prevent me from participating as much as I would like to in terms of ministry. But it just seems like the closer you get to heaven, if you will, whether it be through a prolonged illness or whether it be through a prominent ministry, it seems like the closer you are to Christ, the more you come in contact with your own human frailty.
That's true. And I think some people learn this earlier in life. Some people learn it later in life. Some people never seem to learn it. Mm. And so we've got a whole theology saying that if you had enough faith or the right kind of faith, that you wouldn't suffer much at all. And that
right.
Christianity is a religion of pure happiness and material prosperity and nothing but physical health. Mm. And I wonder what Bible these folks are reading.
Exactly. Exactly.
They're not reading, or they're not heeding the Bible that we have.
Yes.
By any means.
Yes. Besides the problem of evil, Doug, and suffering, what do you think is the greatest challenge, maybe however you want to address this, maybe to Christians today in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, or the greatest challenge for apologetics today, the things that you find that that need addressing, given the tumultuous time of our culture, what are our greatest challenges as apologists, as Christian apologetics going forward in the proclamation of the gospel? What do you see?
Right. I think the greatest challenge is the person you're trying to win to Christ. So we need to try to understand what that person's worldview is, what their history is, what their background is. And for some people, the sticking point will be the problem of evil. For some, it's been bad experiences in the church or bad relationships with Christians. There are so many issues. One thing that comes up quite often is the relationship of Christianity to other religions.
Mm-hmm.
Claim that Christianity is very narrow and dogmatic and exclusive, and it has a very hateful attitude or dismissive attitude to other religions. Now, I teach a whole course at Denver Seminary called Religious Pluralism, where we take a look at that. But we need to be able to articulate Christ is, in fact, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12, and the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, and so on. But we should also know something about the other religions. We should not characterize them falsely. And we should be very prayerful towards the person we're talking to who is a Hindu or a Buddhist or who has amalgamated various views, as Americans tend to do, with kind of a spiritual smorgasbord. That's a huge issue. And of course, now the issue of theology of race and racial equality, racial reconciliation. And we have such tremendous resources in the Christian message here that all people are made in God's image and likeness. You know that old song, children's song, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight.
Mm-hmm.
That's really quite profound because God made all of us equally in his image and likeness. We're all equally fallen, equally in need of redemption, and can be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the gifts and fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the aspects of Christ's atoning work is reconciliation between people.
Hmm.
It came to me with real force. I was reading Colossians, and Paul says that he died in order to break down the barrier between Jew and of course, that breaks down ultimately all barriers, as you see in Galatians 3:26 through 28. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, that kind of thing. So when you look at something like the civil rights movement in the United States, the approach Martin Luther King, you can see it's all based on the gospel. It's based on the cross. And
mm-hmm.
King also called forth the greatness of American ideals. He didn't say abolish America. He wasn't burning any flags.
Mm.
He wasn't destroying anything. If you read the I Have a Dream speech, which in reread, he appeals to America's greatness. He says we have to hold true to our founding ideals that all men are created equal.
Mm-hmm. That seems to be lost today in what we're dealing with. The equality of human beings before our Creator.
This episode of Apologetics Profile has been a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on this and any of our other podcast episodes or resources, visit watchman.org today.